part of this. I want you to take your Bibles tonight and open to the book of Acts chapter 2 and look at verse number 41. Now, I just feel led tonight to just speak about this matter of baptism. You're not going to hear anything new tonight, but, you know, anything new is probably not true. And if it's true, it's not going to be new, right? So I want to go over something that we all know well, but that we need to hear from time to time, and that is in this area of baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse number 41 says this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." They gladly received the word of God and were baptized. Now, I am told that when a man or a woman joins the military, the first thing they have to do is they have to take an oath or an allegiance, a pledge, if you will, to serve our country. Now, at that very moment when they take that oath of allegiance, they become officially, at that moment, military. They're as military as any four-star general in the Army, once that commitment is made. Now, they don't yet have the uniform, and they don't yet have the haircut that the men love to get, but they're military just as well. If a person took the oath to be in the service, the military, and then changed his mind right after that and left, they would be AWOL, absent without leave. Because what makes them military? It is taking that oath. Now, later on, they'll get the uniform, and all of them will look military because they'll be wearing that Army green or whatever color, whatever branch of service they're in. The uniform identifies them as military. Now, I use that analogy to say that for the believer, you know, we know that baptism does not make a person a Christian. It is your commitment to Jesus Christ that makes you a believer. Once you commit your life to Christ, once you realize you're a sinner, turn to Jesus, repent of your sin, and you become a child of God, at that very moment, you become a believer. But you know what? You don't yet have your uniform. You say, why? Because the uniform for a Christian is baptism. That's the one thing that identifies all of us in the family of God, or in the army of the Lord, we could say. Baptism is the uniform of the believer. It lets everyone know that you are on God's team, you're in God's army, you're following the Lord, and you're his child. Now, I just want to speak then about this matter of baptism, and I want to give you just a few thoughts tonight. Number one, I want to talk about the mandate of baptism. Just write that down, the mandate. You say, what does that mean? That means it is a requirement for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized. Once a person makes their commitment to Jesus, they follow the Lord in this ordinance that the Lord has given us. Take your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 28. Let me just show you this verse. We know it very well. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19. Jesus is giving his commission to the church, the marching orders, you might want to say, to the church. And verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," what? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, this is an ordinance of the church. It was given by our Lord Jesus. Anything that Jesus says is special, but his last words before he ascends are even more special. And this is what we as Baptists call an ordinance. Now, there are some that like to call, and by the way, there are two ordinances. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? Some people like to call them sacraments, but we don't prefer that word because sacraments implies there's some saving element in these things. And we know that there's not, you're not given grace and salvation through water baptism or through the Lord's Supper. And so as Baptists, we use the word ordinance in the sense that this was ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. This was given to us by our Lord. And so someone says, why are we baptized then? Simply because Jesus commanded it. Because Jesus ordained it. One of the ordinances that he gave to his church. But not only is it the ordinance of the church, it's then the obligation of the Christian. Let me show you something else. Jesus set the example. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. You're in the book of Matthew. Go back to chapter 3, another passage that I'm sure you know. And chapter 3, verse number 13. Not only does Jesus give the command at the beginning of his public ministry, at the end of his public ministry, he gives that commission or command. But at the beginning of his public ministry, he's an example in this. Because look what it says in chapter 3, verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. Now here Jesus is showing the importance of this ordinance of baptism by himself being an example of it and submitting to baptism. And by the way, the baptism of Jesus is mentioned in all four Gospels. Now this raises a question, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Some people say, well, Jesus didn't need to be baptized because really baptism is a expression of your repentance of sin, that you're turning away from sin, turning to the Lord. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, so he didn't really need to repent of anything. So why did Jesus get baptized? Why submit himself? In fact, John, as we saw in verse 14, he's reluctant to baptize Jesus. Look at the word forbade him in verse 14. That means to dissuade, to seek to prevent. John did his very best to talk Jesus out of this. He said, hey, look, Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. In other words, the implication there is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. He had no sin to be repented of. And John says, I don't need to baptize you. On the other hand, you need to baptize me. You're superior to me. And yet Jesus, what was his response in verse 15? In verse 15, Jesus said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, why did Jesus get baptized? Number one, obligation. He felt the obligation to fulfill every manner of righteousness. He wanted to submit to God the Father in every area. Whatever the Lord commanded Israel to do, Jesus wanted to submit himself to it. He wanted to be an example of that. Someone wrote this, to be the sin bearer of the nation, it was incumbent upon him to fulfill every requirement that God demanded of Israel. And so Jesus, as the example to all who would come after him, felt it necessary. There's obligation, but number two, here's another reason, identification. You know what Jesus was doing when he submitted himself to baptism? He was identifying with sinful men. The sinless Son of God was identifying with all those who would be saved and who would be baptized. In fact, the Bible says right after Jesus was baptized, what happened? He went into the wilderness. There may be a little allusion there to the Old Testament scapegoat who, after that scapegoat, all the sins were confessed on that scapegoat. You remember that in the Old Testament? What happened to the scapegoat? He was led away into the what? Into the wilderness. Because the idea was taking away sin. And there's a sense in which Jesus is maybe alluding to that, or Matthew may be alluding to that here. But the bottom line is that Jesus wanted to identify with us. And that's really one of the principal ideas and themes behind this idea of baptism, identification. Write down 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says this. Paul said, he made an interesting statement, and all were baptized unto Moses. What does that mean? Talking about all of Israel. All of Israel was identified, the idea there, with Moses. And so there's a sense in which they were one with Moses. And so the idea here is that of identification. There's identification that happens in baptism, and Jesus was identifying with us. Isaiah 53 says this, he was numbered with the, what? The transgressors. He was numbered with us. He was identified with us. And so when Jesus was baptized, he was saying loud and clear, I take my place with sinners. And he did that from the very start of his ministry. Here's another reason, not only obligation and identification, but write down anticipation. Anticipation. You see, this baptism looked forward prophetically to the cross and what Jesus was going to do. This baptism foreshadowed the suffering of the cross, that he would die for sin as he went under the water, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again as he came up out of that water. All of that prophesied what Jesus was going to do. John R. Miller wrote this. He said, the shadow of the cross fell on the green banks and on the flowing river Jordan, and it also fell on the gentle and holy soul of Jesus as he was there. And I think that's exactly true. It foreshadowed what Jesus would do. Now, here's the point. If Jesus was not ashamed to identify with us, friends, should we be ashamed to identify with him? Absolutely not. And that's what a person does. That's why baptism is so wonderful, because they're identifying with Jesus. Jesus said, I take my place with you. And then when we are baptized, we're saying, Jesus, we're taking our place with you. We're one with you. And so it is a wonderful thing. And this is when a person really confesses God before men. Matthew 10 says, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. So there's the mandate of baptism. Now write down number two, the mode. Write down number two, the mode. You say, what's the mode of baptism? Well, the practice of the New Testament church has always done it one way, and that is a person would go all the way down, they would be completely immersed underwater, and they would come up again out of the water. That's why in Baptist churches, like you see behind me, that's why we have a baptismal tank, because as Baptists, we believe in full immersion. Now, let me just tell you, not all denominations practice full immersion. There are some that practice and do it other ways. I remember one time I preached at a Methodist church, and on the pulpit they had a nice ornate glass of water. I thought that was for me to drink. And actually, it was the baptismal tank. And so I drank the baptismal tank dry there in that church. Not many people can say that. But why did they have that cup? That was just for, that was baptism there. They would sprinkle people. Now, why do some churches sprinkle, and why do we as Baptists baptize by full immersion? Well, let me explain it to you. The word baptize is the Greek word for immersion, to be fully immersed, to plunge, or to submerge. In fact, in Greek literature, it was used to refer to a ship that sank all the way under the water, and on the bottom of the ocean, a Greek would look at that ship and they would say, baptizo. When a woman was dyeing clothes in a dye, she would submerge the cloth all the way under the dye, and the word that was used was baptizo. Anytime it was referring to something that was fully immersed into something else, the word was baptizo. And so just mark that down. Now, by the way, whenever you see the word baptized in the New Testament, it's not always referring to water baptism. It may be referring to something being immersed into something else. For example, Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus was describing his baptism on the cross at Calvary. What was Jesus baptized in the cross? He was baptized in suffering. He was fully immersed in suffering on the cross for us. And so he talked about his baptism. And he said to the disciples, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Remember, James and John said, we want to be on the right hand and left. And Jesus said, that's only reserved for those who suffer well. And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And he was referring to being immersed fully in suffering. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about the baptism of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it talks about how the believer is immersed into the body of Christ. When you got saved, you were placed into the body of Christ, fully immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so it's always talking about full immersion. Well, that raises a question then. Why do so many denominations sprinkle a person rather than fully immersing a person? Well, this goes all the way back, and we don't have time to get into all the church history, but it really springs from an erroneous doctrine of salvation. There are some who taught that a person is saved through water baptism, that when baptism takes place, there's regeneration. And this is called baptismal regeneration, that baptism brings salvation. And since that was true, there were many in the early Catholic Church that began to sprinkle infants. They didn't want to fully immerse an infant underwater, so they began to just sprinkle an infant, thinking that the water, in some mystical, magical way, brought salvation. And also, this also became popular in the 1300s during the Black Plague that swept through Europe. And you know what happened? People were so sick, they were on their deathbed, ready to die. And the church, rather than trying to take this person who was ready to die off their deathbed and bring them to church and immerse them in water, the church gave a special dispensation to sprinkle them with water, thinking that the sprinkling of that water was a means of grace. It was a means of salvation. And so sprinkling arose from an erroneous view of salvation from the very beginning. And some churches have continued to practice that very thing. Now, some would say, well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible talk about sprinkling? Yes, it talks about the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament. And in other places, it does talk about sprinkling, but it's never used in reference to baptism. And it's always a different word. It's rantizo rather than baptizo. And so the Catholic Church then decided to make sprinkling an allowable mode of baptism. Later on, the Church of England also picked up on that mode of baptism. And when the writers of the King James translated the King James Bible, they were doing it under the authority of King James, the Anglican Church. And when they came to this word baptize, they were very careful how they dealt with it, because they didn't want to bring the wrath of the king on them, because the king and the church all believed in sprinkling. And yet they knew the word baptize always means immersion. And so you say, well, what did they do? Rather than translating the word immersion, they transliterated the word baptize. In essence, what they were saying is, here's the Greek word, you interpret it the way you want to. And so thus, sprinkling became associated with baptism, but friend, it's not real baptism if it's sprinkling. The Bible in the New Testament always suggests full immersion. Let me give you a few verses. You can write these down. Mark chapter 1, verse 5. The people were baptized by John, listen to this, in the river Jordan. The Greek preposition in, not the side. They weren't baptized beside the river. They were baptized in the river. Now, friend, you don't need to go all the way in the river if you're going to get sprinkled. You can stand on the side of the river and get sprinkled. You only go in the river if it's going to be full immersion. Also, Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says that when Jesus had been baptized, listen to this, he came up out of the water. Again, what does that imply? Full immersion. He came up out of. The very fact that Jesus and John went into the river strongly suggests their immersion. Let me show you another passage. Look in John chapter 3. Just take your Bible there. Look in the book of John, chapter 3. Let me show you another passage that shows us this. John 3, and look down at verse number 23. And notice what it says there, talking about baptizing. It says in verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was what? Much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now, friend, you don't need much water when you sprinkle. You only need much water when you're going to do full immersion, right? And so they had to have a lot of water. And again, Acts chapter 8, verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch, after he was saved, after he read the scripture, Philip showed him the way of salvation. He prayed. He received Jesus. And while they were traveling, what did the Ethiopian eunuch say? Hey, here is much water. Let's stop and let's be baptized. What does hinder me to be baptized? There's water here. And again, that, what does this suggest? That suggests that they needed a body of water for full immersion. He could have used his water bottle to do sprinkling. They didn't have to have a lot of water if it was sprinkling. So always in the New Testament, the mode of baptism was full immersion. Now, let me just show you another thing. Number three, we talked about the mandate and the mode of baptism. But number three, let me talk to you about the meaning. The meaning. Look in Romans chapter 6, because there's a real wonderful spiritual meaning behind baptism. Look in Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 1. And what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now watch this, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, friend, here in this passage, it is speaking about the spiritual reality of what takes place with a believer when they get saved. And here's the argument. Hey, if God's grace is so abounding, if it's so wonderful, if you can't lose your salvation and grace is free, that means that a believer will sin all they want to. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound all the more? And what did Paul say? God forbid, no. Why? And he gives you now the reason. The reason is because when you were saved, don't you realize that you were baptized into Jesus? What does that mean? You were immersed into Jesus. You were placed in Christ. This is not talking about water baptism here. This is talking about the spiritual reality. Friend, you know what happened when you got saved? God took you out of Adam and He plunged you into Jesus. He immersed you into Jesus. Now that is what is called the mystical union of the believer. And it is so rich and so deep that we can't really fully understand it. But I know this, that you, as a believer, you were taken out of Adam, you were put in Christ, because in Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. In Adam there is condemnation, in Christ there is justification. And so that's what happened when you got saved. He took you out of Adam, He put you in Christ. When God looks down from heaven, He only sees two people. He sees Adam and Jesus. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus. And when you got saved, God baptized you. He placed you in Christ. So much so, you're so identified with Jesus that whatever happens to Jesus happened to you. You see, it's the same with Adam. When Adam fell in the garden, I fell with him. You know why? Because I was in Adam. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. The Bible says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. When Adam fell, we all fell because we were all in him. But when we got saved, God took us out of Adam and He placed us in Christ. And so listen, when Jesus died, I died with Him. That's why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. When Jesus was buried, you were buried with Him. When Jesus rose, you rose with Him. Because you are so one with Christ. You're so identified with Christ in the mind of God. And that is the spiritual reality. And beloved, that is what water baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes that spiritual reality of your complete and total oneness with Jesus Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. Now, friend, you can't get all that out of sprinkling. You can't get that out of sprinkling. You can only get that out of immersion. Death, burial, and resurrection. We are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so wonderful because you know why? When you realize your oneness with Christ, what this will do is it will give you strength and power. Remember the analogy Jesus used with the disciples? I am the vine and you're the what? You're the branches. Let me ask you a question. How identified is the branches with the vine? They're one. Totally one. That's the idea. All of the life and sustenance comes from that vine to the branch. And when you're connected to Jesus, you're drawing your life and your power and your strength from Jesus. Why? Because you're one with Jesus as much as a branch is one with a vine. And so you're identified with Christ. But also it helps us to live a holy life. Friend, you realize that wherever you go and whatever you do, you have Jesus with you. That's Paul's point in Romans 6. Don't you understand you're identified with Christ? You know why I don't sin all I want to? Because I don't want to. When I got saved, God changed my wonder. I do not want to sin. I strive against it. And you know why? Because when I got saved, I was placed in Jesus. I'm identified with Jesus. And so therefore, I try to walk in newness of life as a believer. That's the whole argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. And so that's the meaning of baptism. Now, let me give you one more thing and we'll be done. Let me talk to you about the misunderstanding about baptism. We talked about the mandate and the mode and the meaning, but number four, the misunderstanding. And here I want to address the issue that some denominations teach, and I believe it's a damnable heresy. And what is it? It's baptismal regeneration. It's the idea that a person, once they enter the waters of baptism and they're baptized, that their sins are washed away, and at that moment, they are regenerated. And I want to tell you very clearly that that is nowhere taught in the Scripture. You're saved by grace through faith, no religious work. There is no ritual, no religious work whatsoever that brings salvation. It's by faith. And by the way, the Apostle Paul's response to those in Galatians would also apply to those who believe in baptism for salvation. You remember the false teachers in Galatia taught that salvation came through the ritual of circumcision. And what did the Apostle Paul call that? He said it's a different gospel. It's another gospel. Anytime you try to associate a ritual with the free grace of God, it is another gospel. And it is, and the Apostle Paul said, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel than the one I've given to you, that is the gospel of free grace, salvation by grace through faith, if it's any other gospel, then let them be accursed. That's a very strong word. Let them be accursed. Even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Let me just show you a few verses why we know that baptism doesn't save. We're baptized because we already are saved. And we want to identify with Jesus. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 real quick. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Now, by the way, when I was in Ethiopia back in October, teaching pastors, we had 180 pastors there, and we had a Q&A time. And I want to tell you, the question that came up most often posed to me during this time was this question of baptismal regeneration, because many of those pastors were from a background of the Anglican Church or the Orthodox Church that taught baptismal regeneration. And so they wanted to quiz me on these. They wanted to give me some verses. And so I wanted to give them a few. Here's one. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to what? But to preach the what? Now, who's talking here? The Apostle Paul. This is the same Apostle Paul who said, I would wish myself were accursed from Christ on behalf of my brethren Israel. Paul was willing to suffer eternal punishment that Israel might come to know Jesus. That's how much he had a burden for the lost. Simply put, the Apostle Paul wanted everyone to come to know Jesus Christ, right? Wouldn't you agree with that? He wanted everyone to get saved. But here he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I'm not here to baptize. I'm here to preach the gospel. What is he doing there? He's making a clear distinction between the saving gospel of grace and the ritual of baptism. Totally different. If a person was truly saved by baptism, the Apostle Paul would not say, God didn't send me to baptize. He would never say that. But he says that because baptism is not anything that has to do with a person coming to know Jesus Christ and being saved. It is something that happens after a person is saved. And so he makes that clear distinction there. Well, some people say, oh, well, what about these verses? Look in Acts 2:38. This is one verse that was brought up to me by one of the brethren. Acts 2:38. And this is a famous verse that they use to say, oh, this teaches baptismal regeneration. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 38. Notice what Peter says. And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And someone looks at that and says, aha, there it is. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, let me just tell you, look at the verse closely. Notice that the entire verse swings upon the one little preposition for. What does that mean, for? The Greek word here is eis. It can be translated to mean as a result of or because of. So let's read it like that. Repent and be baptized as a result of the remission of sins. Or because of the remission of sins. In other words, because your sins have been forgiven. Because you have repented and God's forgiven you, then be baptized. And so this is not the cause of salvation here. This is the result of salvation. This happens after salvation. And so you can't take that preposition to mean something that it's not. Okay? Let me show you another verse. Look in John chapter 3. Here's another verse that's used. Look in John chapter 3. We'll look at two more verses and we'll be done. Look at John chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Here's another verse that was thrown to me by some men believing in baptismal regeneration. And this is a verse I'm sure you've heard. John 3, 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. They say, aha, there it is. Born of water and Spirit. Water here means baptism. Now, let me just tell you how some interpret this. Some interpret this word water here to refer to water baptism, obviously, those who teach baptismal regeneration. Some say, well, the water here is in reference to the physical birth. The baby's in the mother's womb, and there's water there to protect it. That's another interpretation. But let me tell you what I think the right interpretation of this is. Here, Jesus, who's he talking to? Talking to Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? The Bible says he was a master of the Jews, or that is, he was a teacher of the Jews. And what does that imply? He understood the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. He knew what the Bible had to say about the new covenant and the regeneration. At least he should have. In fact, later Jesus is going to be surprised. He says to him, aren't you a master of Israel and you don't know this, what I'm talking about? And why did Jesus kind of mildly rebuke him there? Here this man is supposed to know the Old Testament scriptures and he doesn't track, he doesn't follow what Jesus is saying. Why? Because when Jesus says, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, Jesus is making a specific reference to a well-known Old Testament passage that Nicodemus should have known. You say, what is it? Glad you asked. Look in Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at this real quickly. Look in Ezekiel chapter 36. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. And notice what he says here. This is the prophecy of the regeneration. And look down at verse number 25. Here is a prophecy about a new heart and a new spirit that's going to be given. Because Israel couldn't keep the old covenant, because it was written on stone, God promised to give them a new covenant. He would write His law on their hearts. He would give them the Spirit who would help them obey that law. And notice how it's given here. Look in verse 25. That I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. What is he talking about? Look at the next verse. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments. Now this whole passage is about regeneration. The regeneration that will take place when a person is born again. And the language that Ezekiel uses here is figurative language. It is a metaphor talking again about a spiritual reality. What is the sprinkling of water referring to in figurative language? The sprinkling of water is a reference to the regeneration. They will be cleansed, but not with real water. They would be cleansed how? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would do the work of regeneration. That's what he's referring to. There's a sense in which this happens also in Ephesians where Paul said this, talking to the husbands, that you might sanctify your wife, washing her with the Word of God. Now, so as husbands, we are to sanctify our wives. We're to cleanse our wives. How? Through the Word of God. What is it that is bringing the cleansing in that passage, God's Word? What's bringing the cleansing here in Ezekiel? It is the Spirit of God. And Jesus is making reference to that verse. When he says, he that is born of water, one word is a reference to Ezekiel 36. And of, or even also, Kai in the Greek, even also the Spirit. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, you're a master of Israel. You don't know this? You don't understand this passage? You should know this very well. This isn't talking about water baptism. This is talking about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And Titus refers to this, the washing of regeneration. Now let me show you one other passage and we'll be done. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is another famous passage that some use to try to teach baptismal regeneration. We'll look at this verse and then we'll be done tonight. Look in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Actually, drop down to verse number 20. We'll start there. Which sometime were disobedience with once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, when in few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Notice where it says that, wherein eight souls were saved by what? By water. And so someone who teaches baptismal regeneration will say, ah, there it is. Eight souls were saved by water. Look at verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they say, aha, water is saving them in verse 20. We're saved by water. Now let's think about this. Hold on. Who are the eight souls that it's referring to? Noah and his family in the ark. There were eight souls in the ark. So, were they saved by water? Was that really what was keeping them alive? No. In fact, water just about killed them. Okay? What was keeping them alive? It wasn't the water. It was what? The ark. The fact that they were in that ark was keeping them alive. So it's not, by the way, the word by here, again, it's a preposition. The Greek preposition is die. So we could say it like this, through water. They were saved through the water. All right? Not by the water, because the water would have killed them. They were saved through the water. Why? Because they were inside the ark. And the ark is what was giving them salvation. And so there was a baptism that was taking place here, but it wasn't a baptism by water. You see, Noah and his family were fully immersed in the ark. And because they were placed inside that ark, they were safe from the water, and they were saved through the water, right? Now, look at verse 21. Talking about the ark, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Now, when he says the like figure there, it's the word tupos, where we get the word type. And simply put, it's this. The ark is a type. Let me ask you a question. What's the ark a type of? It's a type of Christ, right? You say, how is it a type? So therefore, it's a type of Christ and a type of salvation. How? Just like Noah and his family were baptized into the ark, when you got saved, you were baptized into Christ. You were placed fully in Christ, right? That's the picture there. The ark is a type of Christ and salvation. By the way, when Noah and his family were put inside that ark, they were sealed in there. They couldn't get out unless God opened the door. They could fall down in the ark, but they couldn't fall out of the ark. And friend, when you get saved, you're placed into Christ. You can fall down in Christ, but you can't fall out of Christ because you're sealed. And so the baptism that Peter is referring to here is not water baptism. It is the baptism of being placed in Christ. And then because they were in the ark, they were safe from judgment. Even so, you are in Christ, and therefore you're safe from judgment. That's the baptism it saves. It's not a baptism of water. It's a baptism of being in Jesus. And once you're in Jesus, guess what? You're safe. You're safe from all judgment. And look what he says here in verse 21. The like figure, that is the ark, whereunto even baptism does now save us. That is the fact that they were placed or immersed in the ark. Even so, we're immersed in Christ. That is the baptism that saves us. Watch this. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now there he is referring to water. It's not cleansing the outside of the body. It's not cleansing this flesh here that saves me. But look at the rest of the verse. But the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it that saves? Once you get saved, you know what God does? He washes you on the inside with His Spirit. And He cleanses your conscience. You see, before you're saved, you carry around the guilt and the burden of sin. And your conscience is defiled. But you know what happens when you get saved? God saves you. He forgives you. And your conscience is completely cleansed because you are made new by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter is referring to. When you got saved, when you were placed in Christ, your conscience was cleansed. And so, friend, it's not the water that cleanses you outwardly that saves you. It's the baptism of being placed in Christ and having your conscience cleansed because your sins are forgiven. That is what saves you. And that's what he's talking about here. And so, in conclusion, when a person comes to Jesus Christ and they repent of their sin and they ask God for forgiveness, you are saved that moment. You place your faith in Jesus Christ, friend, at that very moment. And then we follow the Lord to get our uniform, to identify with Jesus, to let everybody know whose team we're on, and to let everyone know that we were placed in Jesus the moment that we got saved. I heard about a young minister fresh out of seminary, and he was doing the ordinance of baptism, but he got his ordinances mixed up. He was doing the ordinance for the Lord's Supper when he should have been doing the ordinance for baptism. And so when he baptized the first person, he said, "Drink ye all of it." Well, friend, I would just say this. Don't drink all of it. But I tell you what, drink in the moment. Drink in the fact that you are identifying with Jesus. And it's one of the most precious things that you can do as a child of God. Let's bow for prayer together. So, Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it. Thank you for those who you have saved and Lord, are following you now, taking this beautiful step of faith and obedience to you. We pray for your blessing on them. And Lord, we pray for those who may be here tonight who perhaps they've never been placed in Christ. They've never been baptized into Jesus in salvation. And Lord, tonight they need to come to you. They need to come to have their sins forgiven and to have their conscience cleansed. And so, Lord, I pray if there's someone here tonight that does not know you, that's never reached out in faith and placed their faith in you, I pray that tonight the Spirit of God would so move in their heart that they would come to you tonight. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, could I just ask if, are you absolutely certain tonight that you're a child of God? That you have been placed in Christ because you have turned from your sin? You realize that Jesus is the only way. Friend, if you don't know that for certain, if I were in your shoes, I wouldn't leave here until I made sure of that. And right now, the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So would you be willing to put your faith in Christ? He died for you. He died for your sins. All your sins were placed on him. And friend, with his death, he paid the debt of your sin. Would you be willing now to receive the gift of eternal life? And if that's your desire, would you be willing to pray right there where you are? Would you be willing to just say these words? There's nothing magical about these words. It's your faith in what Jesus did for you. But it's expressed in prayer. It's expressed when you call out to him. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So would you be willing to pray right there where you are? And just say these words. Say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I've sinned against you greatly. And I want you to forgive me. And I am turning to you today. I'm turning away from the world. I'm turning away from sin. And Jesus, I'm turning to you as my only hope of salvation. And I'm putting my faith in you and in your finished work on the cross. Friend, if you'll pray that and mean it, I can tell you based on the authority of Scripture that you'll become a child of God. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. So I encourage you to do that. How many, with heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, how many say, that's my prayer tonight. I want to trust Jesus. I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to trust him. God bless you. Father, thank you again for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Bless these that are following you now. And pray in Jesus' name.